All right. Thank you, guys. We are back in our study of Judges. It is a story about broken people and a faithful God. And so if you got the email that I sent out this week, I told you we're going to talk about three things. The lion, the trips, and the proposal. Right? So we heard about the trips. I'm going to share with you about the proposal, and then we'll get to the lion in just a bit. So, and some of you, I think, have heard this story, so please forgive me. You're just going to have to listen to it again, okay? So I'm going to share with you the story of how I proposed to my wife. Not because I did it in any way that I would ever encourage a man to propose to a woman, but because I did all the wrong things. So, in fact, before I tell you how I proposed, I'm going to tell you now how I would have proposed. You know, there's that song that you just, they play it, I think, four or five times an hour on K-Love, Dear Younger Me. Y'all know that song? Dear Younger Me. It's a story of a song he's telling him his younger self what he would have done differently. And if I could go back and do one thing differently in my life, I think it would be I would propose so differently to Pilar, who's not here, as you notice, because she's homesick. Y'all could be praying for her. But I would just go all out if I could do it over again. Like, we would fly to her home country of Colombia. We would go to her city of Bogota. There would be like mountains in the background, and I would just tell her how wonderful she is. And you guys know my wife, and you know how wonderful she is. You know, because she is just beautiful in every way. Obviously, physically, you know, beauty that is just striking. Beautiful spiritually, beautiful emotionally. She's just beautiful in every way imaginable. I would tell her that. I would tell her that I just love the way she has a heart that is so compassionate for people. You know, like, I'm just amazed when I see her interacting with people, and she's just like this. She's just like locked on and engaged and you know, empathetic. And women just pour their hearts out to my wife on a regular basis. It's a beautiful thing to see. I would tell her just how amazed I am at how she just loves little kids. I mean, y'all have seen that. You guys see that every week, just the way she interacts with the little ones that run around here, you know, and maybe above all, I'm amazed that she knows everything there is to know about me and loves me even knowing all of my flaws and my, you know, everything. Like, she just loves me unconditionally. So I tell her all of those things, and then I would get down on my knee and tell her something like, honey, I can't imagine going through this life without you by my side. Whatever God has called me to do in life, I cannot achieve without you going along with me. So would you do me the honor of being my wife? It'd even be better than that. I would just, you know, I'd get Nicholas Sparks to help me write this thing out. You know, it'd be mind-blowing. But that's what it would be if I could go back. That's not at all what it was. I met Pilar for the first time on Monday, March 16th, 1998. I was living in Raleigh, North Carolina. She was living outside of Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Our mutual connection was my brother, who was living there and working with her. And so she was traveling to Raleigh for a training session for work, and she didn't realize it, but she was getting set up to meet me. So we meet, and then I was a school teacher at the time. And so we met, and, you know, we kind of hit it off, I guess. And so every Friday I would leave school at 3 o'clock as soon as I could leave, and I would drive all the way down I-95 to get to my brother's house at like 1 a.m. just so I could see her on Saturday. And then I'd drive all the way back on Sunday. So I did that. And, you know, we had spring break in there, so I sit at my brother's house just so I could see her. And my brother got married, so I saw her for, you know, over the weekend. And so just 2 months later, it's Memorial Day weekend, so it's a 3-day weekend. I get to spend an extra day with her, and I drive all the way back on that Monday, and we're talking on the phone, and this is how I proposed to her. We're talking. We're not even talking marriage. Like, we, in all honesty, like, we don't even know each other. We've been dating long distance for 2 months. So we're talking on the phone. I don't know what we were talking about, but there's that kind of, that pause after you've kind of finished one conversation. And so I just said, just like this, so, when do you want to get married? And she has a little nervous laugh, and she goes, August. And I said, no, seriously, when do you want to get married? And she goes, okay, how about July? And so I said, no, I'm being serious. When do you want to get married? And there's a pause. So I know she's actually like, she's thinking now. And she says, how about October? And she doesn't giggle this time. She's serious. And I said, perfect. We'll get married in October. Ended up getting married in November. But that was my proposal to her, which has to go down in history as one of the lamest proposals ever. Because think about it. I just saw her the day before in person. You know what I'm saying? Like, I could have dropped to my knee and proposed to her face to face. And instead, I didn't even put that much thought into it. I wait till I'm back home in Raleigh in my apartment talking on the phone. And I didn't even ask if she wanted to. I asked when she wanted to. And you guys know like how amazing my wife is. I mean, really, right? I mean, if any woman just deserves this just glorious, magnificent marriage proposal, it is her. But she got me instead. She got, so when do you want to get married? And so as you could probably tell, I'm really not proud of how I proposed to my wife. And here's the problem. That's like a once in a lifetime event. You know, like I don't plan to ever ask that question again. I had my one time to do it and I kind of blew it. The only good thing is she kind of bailed me out because she said October. So for 18 years, I've been beating myself up over how I proposed to my wife. Except as of recently, because I read Samson's wedding or marriage proposal in Judges chapter 14. And compared to the way Samson did it, I was like pretty smooth. Okay, so if you have your Bible handy, turn to Judges 14. And we're gonna meet this guy, Samson. And make sure this thing's working. We're going to meet this guy, Samson, and we're going to see right off the bat kind of how he proposes to a woman that he's smitten with. So, Judges chapter 14, verse 1. Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. Then his father and his mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. So there you have, let me pause right there. So there you have Solomon's marriage proposal in verse 2. Now you got to keep in mind though, like back then they had arranged marriages between the parents. They had to work out the dowry and all that good stuff, right? So the marriage proposal was really the request to the parents, I'd like to marry that woman. She's, you know, amazing, she's sweet, she's great with kids, I've seen her. But Samson's proposal is a demand. Get her for me. I'm going to acknowledge as your pastor and a minister of the word, I'm reading into the text here, but I kind of picture Samson at this point. He's got like long, you know, flowing locks. He's got a big like turkey leg in his hand, like the kind you get from the state fair, you know, and he comes back from his trip down to Corpus Christi where he saw some girl on spring break and he goes, pretty girl, get her for me. You know, like he's just this, he's like a step above Tarzan at this point. He's just very demanding. And when his parents try to talk sense into him, Samson, like, shouldn't you really be marrying like a hometown girl from, you know, one of us? He just gets more demanding. Get her for me. Like there's no dialogue. He's just very feeling entitled and very demanding. And that is his marriage proposal. So you can see why I now don't feel quite as bad as I used to about how I proposed to my wife. So let's see what happens with this woman down in Timnah. Then Samson went down to Timnah and with his father and mother, and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came roaring toward him. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he tore him as one tears a kid, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. So there's your lion. The lion, the trips, and the proposal. So he went down and talked to the woman, and she looked good to Samson. When he returned later to take her, he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. So he scraped the honey into his hands and went on, eating as he went. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they ate it. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey out of the body of the lion, which is really interesting. And I think there's a reason why, which we'll get to later. Then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this. They threw a wedding feast, lasted 7 days. And it came about when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, "Let me now propound a riddle to you. If you will indeed tell it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes." And here we see Samson's arrogance, his pride, and his greed on display. "But if you're unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Propound your riddle that we may hear it." So he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet." But they could not tell the riddle in 3 days. So Samson and his folks have gone to Timnah. He's going to marry this attractive Philistine woman. And as is the custom of a man who takes a bride at that time, they throw this week-long, seven-day feast. And in an effort to gain a slick new wardrobe, 30 changes of clothes, he propounds a riddle. He tries to kind of trick these guys, right? So I don't know why, but I guess, you know, if you think about it, Samson, he sees these 30 guys who come out for the feast, and he sees an opportunity to benefit from this, right? I got a riddle. I'm going to trick these guys. I'm going to fool them. And then I won't have to wear the same change of clothes for a whole month. I got a whole month worth of different outfits with these guys. So let's see what happens. Verse 15. Then it came about on the fourth day that they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband that he may tell us the riddle, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire." What is it with people in Judges always wanting to burn down people in their homes? Like, we've seen this over and over again. "Have you invited us to impoverish? Is this not so?" And Samson's wife wept before him and said, "You only hate me and you do not love me. You have propounded a riddle to the sons of my people and have not told it to me." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not even told it to my father or mother, so should I tell you?" However, she's going to break him down. However, she wept before him 7 long days while their feast lasted. And it came about on the seventh day that he told her, because she pressed him so hard. She's putting a pressure on Samson, constantly crying, nagging him, "Why don't you tell me?" It's more than he can bear. So on just a bit, like, he just has to go a few more hours of not spilling the beans here. But she has just worn him down to get what she wants. And ladies, I want to be clear, this is not a biblical lesson on how to get your way in the house, okay? So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer." Now, I have to be honest, I have no idea what that phrase means. "If you had not plowed with my heifer." But guys, I gave you a little lesson earlier on it. Like, if you're single especially, when you propose, like how not to propose. When you get married, please do not ever refer to your wife in any phrase whatsoever calling her a heifer. It is, I'm sure, not a good thing. "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of them and took their spoil and gave the changes of clothes to those who told the riddle. And his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend. What a tragic story with a horrible ending. And we'll read more about Samson in weeks to come, but that's our introduction to Samson. And there's a lot of detail that we could focus on in this text, but I really want to kind of focus in on Samson's actions and his attitude as that we saw, especially when you consider last week. Because last week, if you remember, the book of Judges, it's a hard book, man. It's just full of murder and idol worship and sexual immorality and just all kinds of crazy stuff. But last week, who remembers what we read about last week? Show of hands, anyone? All right, one, two. It's okay. It's been 7 days since we were there. It's all right. But last week, you might recall, we met Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife, whose name was not given. And they were encountered by the pre-incarnate Christ, who came and told Manoah's wife, who was barren, hey, you're going to have a child. You're going to give birth to a boy. And he's going to be an amazingly special boy. He's going to be set apart for a life devoted to the Lord. He's going to redeem Israel. He's going to bring victory against the Philistines because it's been 40 long years that the Philistines have ruled over Israel. In fact, Samson is such a special judge. He's the only judge in all of the book of Judges that we know anything about their parents. And they appear to be just a wonderful, godly couple who are devoted to prayer, sacrifice, and worship. And look at the end of chapter. So we have this glorious chapter, chapter 13, and look at how it ends. There's all this, you know, trumpets blared and everything for the baby that's going to be born. He's born, and this is how chapter 13 ends. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So the Spirit of God has come upon him. It's stirring in his heart. And yet, I don't know what happens, what that time lapse is between the end of 13 and the beginning of 14. But we see Samson as a man who is full of lust, greed, arrogance, pride, a sense of entitlement. And the first words recorded in scriptures out of Samson's mouth, verse 2, I saw a woman. How telling is that? The first words we hear, I saw a woman. This judge, set apart by God from before he was even in the womb for devotion to the Lord, has a downfall. And it is a downfall of so many men, and it is a lustful heart. Not only that, but he has many other struggles. He is disobedient, greedy. He is broken. This man, this Nazirite one who is set apart, as we're reading about him today and we'll continue to read about him, he's a man who, quite honestly, is full of sin. And like everyone else in the book of Judges, he does what is right in his own eyes. Go get the woman and bring her to me. So exactly how bad of a man is Samson? He's a Nazirite. So in way back in number 6, you can read that for your own pleasure this week. But way back in number 6, God gives the requirements, the way that a Nazirite is supposed to live, things you can and cannot do. And in chapter 14 here, we see several vows of a Nazirite that Samson breaks. And this is our first introduction to Samson. Number 1, he's not supposed to touch a dead body. Now you know why he didn't tell his parents that he scraped the honey out of a lion's carcass. Because a Nazirite is not supposed to touch a dead body. He is not to touch the produce of a vineyard. But what does it say in verse 5? When they go down to Timnah, they walk into the vineyard. Not only that, but he's to refrain and not even be around alcohol. He throws a 7-day feast, which was customary for that day, where alcohol consumption, of course, was part of a wedding feast. And we don't see it here, but we're going to see it in 2 weeks when we get to chapter 16. He's going to have his hair cut off. And of course, not just is this a command for Nazarites, it's a command for all Israelites. He's not supposed to marry outside of his own people. And he does that. So here is this man, Samson, called by God from even before he was in his mother's womb for a life set apart and devoted to God. He has a special calling on his life. And yet the first time we see him, we see that he is lusting for a woman. He is disobedient and disrespectful to his own parents. He has a sense of entitlement as he demands a wife. He's full of greed as he tries to trick these Philistine men so he can get 30 suits of clothing. And he has a weak will when it comes to his wife's constant pressure. So the question that might be going through your mind is, how could this man possibly be set apart and called by God to do anything when our first introduction to him, he's broken at least 5 commands or vows made to God? And that is an excellent question. But here's the truth, and if you check Facebook, our church's Facebook page, I put it on there. This is the first principle for tonight. God does not call the equipped, he equips the called. God does not call the equipped, he equips the called. Now, think about, I'm going to give you some examples if you think through the scriptures. Abraham was too old when God called him. Noah had a drinking problem. Moses stuttered and lacked confidence. Rahab was a prostitute. Leah was not exactly a pretty woman. David was a murderer and an adulterer. Jonah was a stubborn hardhead. Peter was a foul-mouthed hothead. Saul's problem was he was too religious. The Samaritan was divorced. And Lazarus was not only sick, he was dead. Yet all were called by God, because God does not call the equipped, he equips the called. Think about the band of disciples, a ragtag bunch of uneducated social outcasts who could not even stay awake in Jesus' most pressing moment. And yet the Lord called them out of their boats, out of the tax collector's booth, and he equipped them. And had God not equipped those men to do what they did, you and I would not even be in this room tonight. They changed the world, or God changed the world, after he equipped them. In fact, if you think of all the scriptures, is there even one person, obviously outside of Christ himself, is there even one person in all the scriptures that you can think of that God called because he was equipped, he was talented enough, or she? God does not call the equipped, he equips the called. And there's a reason why God calls the unqualified. Because when he does his work through an unworthy person, everyone will look and say, I know that that's not possible through her. That's got to be God at work. So it is with Samson. God did not call Samson because he had any special powers, any special talents. Because again, as we keep saying, God called Samson before he was even in his mother's womb. God does not call the equipped, he equips the called. And so that leads us to our second principle. And listen carefully, church. Your sin does not disqualify you from God's calling. Your sin does not disqualify you from God's calling. I'm willing to bet there are at least a couple people sitting here tonight who are wondering if you are just beyond God's grace. Maybe you're thinking you're not smart enough, you're not strong enough, you're not good looking enough, you're not old enough, you're not young enough. Maybe your family is just too dysfunctional, God could not use you for that reason. Maybe you're struggling with sin, with a particular addiction, and you just think you are not capable of being used by God to fulfill the calling he has on your life. But let me tell you this, if that's where your mind is, then you need a fuller grasp of the gospel. If that's where your mind is, you need a bigger view of the gospel. Because if that's where you are, then you think that there's some level of holiness or ability or skill set that you have to achieve before God will use you. And we know that is just not true. God does not call the equipped, he equips the called, and your sin will not disqualify you from that calling. In fact, here's what is so strange and miraculous and unbelievable. Not only does your sin not disqualify you from answering and responding to God's call to bring Him glory, but God can use your sin, your imperfections, and your flaws to achieve His purposes. We see it here with Samson in chapter 14. Because did you notice what it said in verse 4? Samson demands to marry this Philistine woman that he's not supposed to marry. This is what verse 4 says. However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. You see, when God called Samson from before the womb in his sovereignty, he knew that when Samson was a grown man, he would go on to marry this woman he wasn't supposed to marry. God knew that Samson would violate one of God's commands. And he used Samson's sin and disobedience to achieve his purpose. That is to deliver Israel from the enemy. How can God do that? How can he use someone's sin to achieve? Like, isn't he a holy, righteous God? How does he use intentionally someone's sin to fulfill his purpose? Well, if you were here with us last week, the pre-incarnate Christ, when he was asked what his name was, he said, "Why do you ask, seeing that it is wonderful?" I don't understand how God does that. We don't need to understand. We just need to just be in awe that he can do something as amazing as that. So whatever your struggle is, whether it's like Samson, you just have the struggle with lust in your heart for the opposite sex, whether it's greed, whether you have a temper that you have a hard time controlling, I want to encourage you with this. God is going to use your flaws to achieve his purpose, because he's going to work in you and through you. Before I move on, one last thought about how God will use our flaws to achieve his purpose. Knowing that God will do that, that he will equip us, that he will mold us, that we will be used to fulfill his purpose and bring him glory. If we were to apply that to others, to our spouse, to your roommate, to your college professor on campus, how would you view them differently, knowing that God could use their flaws, their sin, to achieve his purposes? I'll let you think on that this week, but I think we might show a little more grace towards others. So God does not call the equipped, he equips the called, and our sin does not disqualify us from his calling. And that brings us to our third principle, and I'll just cover this one quickly. Even though we're not disqualified because of our sin, we are not to remain in sin. I think we know that, but I just want to be clear, because I could see how someone could listen to what I just said and think, oh, so I can continue sleeping with my girlfriend or cheating on tests or, you know, being lazy at work, robbing my employer of money and hours, because God's going to use all that for his glory. No. The Bible is clear that God wants to sanctify us, that we are to strive to be sinless, that we are to sin less. You know, if you think about just the fact that God takes us warts and all, loves us just like that, and is going to use every part of us to achieve his purpose, to bring him glory, that should bring us to our knees with a heart of gratitude, so that we want to sin less, that we want to bring him honor and glory and live a life that is holy and pleasing to him. So I want to wrap up tonight with a question and hopefully what will be an encouragement. So here's my question to you. What is it that God has called you to do? If you were here over a year ago, we were going through John Piper's Don't Waste Your Life study, and I think some of you might remember this picture. Let me put it up here. We shared that a year and a half ago, maybe. Anybody remember this picture? Were you here back then? Yeah. So that little bowl kind of represents our current life. We're kind of comfortable. Even if things aren't that great, we know exactly what to expect, right? It's a safe life. We know that tomorrow's going to be very much like today. But that big bowl, man, like that's what God has called us to. That's our calling. And we have to decide, all right, am I gonna take that leap of faith and jump from that little bowl and try to make it into the big bowl? I can tell you, that's a scary, think about what must have been going through that fish's mind before he took that jump. That's a scary proposition right there. Right? Man, I'm not strong enough. I can't fly. I don't have wings. I don't have the equipment I need. I. And when we're focused on I, then we're not going to take that big jump, that big leap of faith, to do what God has called us to do. Now, I'm so excited because so many people in our Alamo Stone family have done just that. They've taken that leap. They're that goldfish midair, jumped into that big bowl. So I'm going to call them out right now, just a couple. I hope I don't embarrass them. Dave Borsky had a job working for a company. And about a year ago, no, October of last year, decided to leave the security of working for a company where they assume all the risk, right? To start his own consulting firm, which this guy is working crazy hours. But this is a long-term investment for the Borskys, because not because they want to have power or money or fame, all that, but simply because they want to be able to bless others through this life change. And then there's Jason and Carla Edwards, who took in this baby. How long have y'all had Jamie now? 2 years? Who's not their own, but they take her in and treat her as if she is their own, not knowing how long that would be. Those are scary changes to make in life. And so, my question is, what is that calling and kind of how are you doing with it? And here's my encouragement. This comes from 1 Corinthians. And as we look at it and read it together, I want you to kind of reflect on who God says he will call and who he doesn't call. It says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." God does not use the strong or the wise or the sophisticated. He uses broken, weak people like you and me. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this evening, for your word. God, it's easy to pick on Samson because we see his flaws on full display. The lust, the greed, the anger. But God, let us be reminded that as we look into your word and we see the sin of others, Father, may that be a mirror that just shows us who we are. Broken people in need of a Savior. So, Father, we thank you that you do not call the equipped, for if you did, none of us would be called. But you call us, and then you equip us. And God, we're so grateful that our sin does not disqualify us from pursuing that calling. So may we pursue it wholeheartedly. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.